chapter 1, and then we're going to talk about Lamentations. If this is your first time, you may not ever want to come back. You will not leave here shouting the victory because of the nature of the things that we'll be talking about. But nonetheless, I believe that the whole counsel of God, the whole Scripture, all Scripture, Paul said, is profitable. How many of you know he said that? He said it in three places. He said it in, I believe it's 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for teaching, for instruction in righteousness, for exhortation, for training, that the man of God, hear me now, the man of God, and that means the human race, that was part of human race that belonged to God, the people of God will be thoroughly equipped for every good work, thoroughly furnished. It's like a ship that's sailing out, setting out on the sea. The Greek word there, thoroughly furnished, means having everything that's needed for a long journey. Are you thinking? That's what the Scripture is supposed to do. It's supposed to equip the person who belongs to God with everything he or she needs for a long journey, as a ship that's setting out on the sea. And then again, he said in Romans 15:4, what was written beforehand was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, you're not thinking. I can tell when you're not thinking. Taught school too long. I'm telling you why we have to look at books in the Bible like Lamentations. Because it's part of all that was written beforehand. And what was written beforehand, Paul said in Romans 15:4, was written so that we, through knowledge of the Scriptures, we're supposed to know it. And perseverance, we're supposed to keep on. After we know what God expects, keep on doing it. Might have hope. That we, through knowledge of the Scriptures and perseverance, might have hope. Then again, he said in Romans, 1 Corinthians 10:11, those things that were written beforehand were written as examples to us on whom the end of the ages has come, that we not might make the same mistakes that they made. And their biggest mistake was grumbling against God. How you doing, Paulette? You haven't been here in the Coons age, but we're glad you're here. Praise God. Do you? And we're glad Orena's here. Praise God, we're glad you're here. Some of us walked through a great deal of difficult days, but we recover, thank God. So if all of the things that are in the Old Testament are profitable, it behooves us to give careful study to it. I'm amazed at the few people who are interested in what the Old Testament has to say. But I want to look first with you at Jeremiah in the New Testament. Now, you know how the New Testament uses the Old, because the New Testament writers never knew there was anything but the Old Testament. They never dreamed they were writing a New Testament. Never heard of such a thing. So the Old Testament was the Bible. Jeremiah is mentioned two times in the Bible by name. I don't want to belabor this and take time to look at all of it, because it would take three or four sessions to look at all these scriptures individually. I just want to tell you where they are. He's mentioned by name twice, once in Matthew 2, in Matthew 16, and in some of our versions, he's mentioned again by name in Matthew 27, verse 9, but that was supposedly an error, and the better translations use Zechariah instead of Jeremiah. But besides this, there are 41 quotations or direct allusions to the prophecy of Jeremiah in the New Testament, and 26 of them are in the book of Revelation. Isn't that interesting? John really understood Jeremiah's heart. There are seven direct quotations in this order in the Scriptures. One, Matthew 2:17, 21:13, and this is also in Mark 11 and Luke 19 and Acts 15:16. Then in Romans 9:20, 1 Corinthians 1:31, and that's repeated in 2 Corinthians 10:17, and Hebrews 8:8-10, and again in Hebrews 10:16-17, and in Revelation 18:2, these writers directly quoted from the prophecy of Jeremiah. Then also, In Matthew 2:17, he quotes Jeremiah 31:15. Matthew 21:13, he quotes Jeremiah 7:11. Acts 15:16, Luke quotes Jeremiah 12:15, and Romans 9:20, he quotes Jeremiah 18:6, exactly. 1 Corinthians 1:31 and 2 Corinthians 10:17, he quotes Jeremiah 9:24. Exactly. In Hebrews 8:12, he quotes Jeremiah 31 through 34. And I should, if I felt real mean, I'd ask you how many of you remember what Jeremiah 31 through 34 is. Anybody remember that? You've just heard it, haven't you? It's the terms of the new covenant. It's quoted verbatim in the book to the Hebrews, the terms of the new covenant. He said, "Behold, in the last days, saith the Lord, I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their forefathers when I brought them out of Egypt, but behold, a new covenant I'll make with them, and I'll put my law in their hearts. Their sins I will remember no more." And other things he says, he says, "And I'll be their God, and they'll be my people." Well, what else could a New Testament writer lean on than the great and glorious fulfilled prophecy that had been fulfilled in the days of the Hebrews? And the writer to the Hebrews was trying to get them to see that this new covenant was superior to the old covenant because God was in their midst. He was not in a mountain thundering with a voice that caused them to quake and shake in their shoes, but He was among them, dwelling among them, and His law was not written on tablets of stone, but His law was written down in their hearts. And they didn't have to come to the temple or to the tabernacle and bring a sacrifice for every sin. There was a one-time sacrifice, because He said, "I will remember their sins no more." And the writers of the New Testament were able to draw back and pull back from those rich prophecies. Now, there's one I want to get into with you. Find my little book. Here's my little book. I'll get into this. I'm going to just read this very quickly. You'll be interested when you see it. Someone turn quickly to Matthew 21, verse 23. And the first person that finds it, read it quickly. Matthew 21 and verse 13.
"And he said to them, it is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves."
He said, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. These words fell from the lips of the prophet. And we'll read. Turn back and now and read Jeremiah 7:11. Someone quickly. First person to find it, just read it. Jeremiah 7:11.
"Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord."
Did you hear what Bonnie said? Everybody heard what Bonnie said. This house. Read it again.
"Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight?"
Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of robbers in your sight? Now, this is Jeremiah talking. And go on.
"Behold, I have seen it, declares the Lord."
Behold, even I have seen it, declares the Lord. Now, we've got words that came from Jesus and words that came from Jeremiah. And this little interesting account I wanted to share with you. These words fell from the lips of the prophet in a dramatic and strange hour. Well, you remember how strange Jeremiah 7 was, because they were still going to church, you know, remember? And the voice of the Lord said, "Jeremiah, go up there and stand by the gates of the temple. That's where you'll find the people. That's the people you want to prophesy to, not the people in the brothels and the people out in the nightclub. They don't belong to me anyway, but go up there and warn my people." They were still going through the motions of religion. Under the influence of Josiah, the temple had been restored and the whole nation was exalted. The people were crowding to the courts and giving expression to their emotions by the reiteration of their cry, "The temple of Jehovah! The temple of Jehovah!" Y'all remember when we got in there? The temple of Jehovah! Moreover, they were exultant because they really believed. Now, you hear what I'm going to say, because I'll tell you, friends, this has got USA written on it. They really believed that the restoration of the temple ensured national safety. And there are people in pulpits and in pews today who say, because we have "In God We Trust" stamped on our coins, and we're a nation full of churches, that no harm and destruction can come to this nation. You know that, don't you? That we have a form of godliness nationwide. I'm not talking about the remnant church. I'm certainly not criticizing you. No, your church. But the whole nation, you see. I'll tell you what Dr. Melilla said Sunday morning that opened up a whole new, I'd seen it and I'm not seen it. The thing that was the problem with both Israel and Judah was Baal worship. If you had to just put it on one level, you know what I'm going to say. It was Baal worship. Over and over, God had told them through the prophets and through, Deuteronomy is full of it. When you come into the land that I'm going to give you, don't have any relationships with those people and their gods. They were to stay separate. But they backslid, fell into apostasy and to idolatry, and engaged in the sins of lewdness that accompanied Baal worship. And what the pastor said, and you won't like it, and I didn't like it, but he said, American Christianity conducts its Baal worship through the television screen. Now that is something to, when you just let that sink down into you. If you ever turn on the channel from one to another, rather late at night, you will know that what is there is filthy. And if we feed ourselves on that, we are as guilty of Baal worship.
That's right.
It's adultery. It's fornication. It's spiritual harlotry for us to forsake the holiness of God and go to whoring after, as the Old Testament says, other gods. But they thought the temple is here. We're safe forever. They were also saying we were delivered. We are delivered. In the midst of these jubilations, the young prophet priest from Anathoth, it's Jeremiah, stood in the gate of the temple as they thronged in, denouncing the whole proceeding as being unreal and of no significance, because all the while they were guilty of every form of evil, theft, murder, impurity, lying, and idolatry. Their religion was divorced from morality and devoid of all value. Therefore, the temple was a den of robbers. A most significant and revealing phrase showing how a holy place can be turned into a refuge and a safeguard for marauders and those who are not wronging their fellow men, and those who are wronging their fellow men. The centuries had run their course. During that time, the first temple had been destroyed by fire, and after a while, the temple of Zerubbabel was erected in its place. That, in time, was ransacked and devastated. Then came Herod, whose temple superseded the old temple. In material magnificence, it exceeded all of its predecessors. Work on it lasted many years. When Jesus began his ministry, it had been going on for 46 years. And you'll find that in the New Testament. 46 years Herod has been building this temple. And Jesus said, you know, you destroy this temple in 3 days, I'll raise it up. He was talking about the body, his body, us. Because when he got up, we all got up. In time and eternity. And they said, 46 years Herod has been building this temple. You thinking in 3 days that you're going to destroy it? But thus he spake of the temple of his body. When he began his ministry, it had been going on 46 years, John 2:20, and indeed the work was not finished until A.D. 64, not more than 6 years before its destruction by the Romans. This was the temple whose courts were trodden by the feet of Jesus. There he had often taught. At the beginning of the ministry of his ministry, he cleansed the temple. Then at its close, he did so again, and in doing so, he quoted from Jeremiah, declaring it to be a den of robbers. The slight change of the form of the quotation is significant. Jeremiah made it a searching question. You hear what I'm saying now. He made it a searching question. Is my house, which is called by my name, is it become a den of robbers in your eyes? Is it? But Jesus uttered it as a final finding, you made it a den of robbers. So he found it. The spiritual and moral rulers of the temple were despoiling the people and were guilty of every evil thing. Very beautiful in this connection is Matthew's statement that then and there he healed in the temple courts to the accompaniment of the hosannas of the children. Thus, the desecration of holy things denounced by Jeremiah was denounced also by Jesus, but he revealed his ability to restore the desecrated place to its true function. Isn't that interesting? Don't you find that? Do you think that was worth sharing? No, I'm sorry. You see, to think what Jeremiah had seen. And you know, the bottom line of all of that, friends, is that religion won't work.
Amen.
It's holiness and Christianity that profits. Well, I want us to look at Lamentations now. There's a lot that we could say about comparing New and Old Testament. That would be interesting, wouldn't it?
Yeah.
Would it? We'll do it. Then we get through the Lamentations, we might go back and do that. Well, open your Bibles to the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And let us say a few things about the text before we go into it. There's nothing like it in all literature. The word lament means to grieve, to express sorrow over, to regret as of an event, a decision, or some kind of a calamity. Jeremiah's lamenting concerns the destruction of Jerusalem, which he had done his very best to save. We cannot even imagine his emotions. He never had anybody to listen to him. He never won a convert. He failed to save his nation. And yet God has placed him in this position of honor to put his writings in the canon of Holy Scripture and brought honor to his name by allowing his New Testament faithful to quote from this Old Testament. You see, success is never measured in popularity. Sure. Judah fell about 587 because of national sin. It compares in emotional content to the book of Job. And you said, well, I've never thought about that either, but I discovered that. And is an interesting comparison with the book of Job. And how many of you have never really looked at Job in a verse-by-verse, in-depth study? It is wonderful. Oh, listen, friends, that will just make you shout, won't it? It is wonderful what happened to Job. But most of you know enough about it to know that his situation, Job's situation, came from a person who does not understand why God has got him in the mess he's in. He does not understand it. Suddenly, with no warning, everything he has is destroyed. God had set Job up in a situation to reveal to Job his glory. Now, is everybody... Okay. Now, Lamentations deals with sin. Now, see, Job didn't have any sin that he knew of. And he was not a sinner. And Job was not self-righteous. I don't know where we get all of that. He was God-righteous. He loved righteousness and hated evil. He was a man in whom God could find no fault. And it wasn't as his self-righteousness, it was that God needed a test case to prove to the church of every age that blessedness and prosperity are not necessarily in houses and lands and cattle and properties and kids. Isn't that good stuff? Yeah. Oh, it's the kind of thing we need to feed on. Now, Lamentations, on the other hand, by comparison, deals with sin in a national life, not a personal life. And the sin is well known. They knew what they'd done. It's well deserved. And unlike Job, God had warned with calamity after calamity, with word after word, and they fully understood where they were going and what was going to happen to them. But yet they kept on. The lamenting in Job and in Lamentations is very similar. Because of the depth of it and the quality of it and the intensity of it. Job was well before there was any law. Think about it. There was no law. There was no Israel. See, Israel didn't come into being until God changed Jacob's name. There was Abraham, and there was Isaac, and there was Jacob, and Jacob was called Israel. History tells us that Job lived probably, maybe, as late as Isaac. But more likely in the days of Abraham. Here was a man who knew how to offer sacrifices for his kids before there was any law said you had to do it. I mean, he was seeking after righteousness for himself and his family. Before the law. And here's Lamentations. After they came out of Egypt into Canaan, with the law, with the Levitical system, and entered into apostate religious worship, having made friends with the gods and the people of the Canaanites. One is way out here, and the other is way out here. A personal life and a nation's life. No warning, no desserts, a great puzzle. Much warning, just desserts, and no puzzlement at all. They brought it on themselves.
Right.
See, lamentation, weeping, can enter into any situation where there's a heart after God and where God is going to work his works in the character. God is far more interested in your character than it is in your comfort. If you don't know that, you do now. God is far more concerned with making something of the church than he is to catering to every whim and fancy and desire that the church has. You know, our prayer meetings so often, and we were talking about that last night and this morning, our prayer meetings so often are a series of gimmies and let me's rather than supplications that God would make us to become, that he would crucify our flesh, that he would grow tall inside of us, that we must decrease and he would increase. But that's the way of the world, you know. It's a bunch of gimmies, and we have made the God of glory our heavenly delivery service. In this portion of Scripture, everybody understands what about Job and see, they lamented deeply. In this portion of Scripture, it's so heavy, it's so sad, but I want to tell you why it's there. Now, you hear me. It's there so that the church can see divine justice, divine sovereignty, divine morality, divine judgment, and the hope of future blessings in the distant future. See, in these heavy books of the Old Testament that the charismatic church could care less about, is the only place that you're really going to see the character of God. There's a vindication of divine righteousness in the light of covenant relationship. I tell you, when God entered into covenant relationship with Abraham and his seed, Abraham and all of his descendants, when he entered into that covenant relationship, it was no small thing. He did his part, and he gave to the nation of Israel their part. Deuteronomy is full of it. We're going to look at it. It's full of it. This you do if you obey my commandments. He said, there are chapter 28, which we'll look at in a minute, is all blessings until it comes to verse 15 and down through 68. From verse 15 through 68 are the consequences of disbelieving the God of glory. And you know, it's just like, I hate to be critical. I don't mean to be critical. I just want to be honest. But it's just like that we have a sack over our head, and we don't really see God. I mean, you know what I'm talking about? We're not as heartbroken as we ought to be over sin. We're not as committed to Christ as we ought to be. I mean, I'm speaking for myself now. We say, Lord, you know, what else can I get up and do? You know what I'm talking about? The feeling sometimes of just being in a toe sack. Most of you don't know what a toe sack is. It's a burlap bag. You know what a burlap bag is? And you're in that thing, and it's tied at the top, and you can't get out of it. The feeling of just, you know, of restlessness that's inside us as to why aren't we seeing? I'll tell you what, I've said this to you before, but Paulette wasn't here, and this young lady back here wasn't here, and somebody else might not have been here. But Francis Schaeffer, who is one of the great contemporary theologians of our day, says that, and now you hear me, America has already entered in to post-Christianity. Has Paul Sands quoted that? He probably heard it from John, unless he got in the book. That's what John told me. He said, man, this is heavy, heavy. There were great revivals. Now listen, friends, this is exciting, really. Because I have a revival in my soul, and it's been there ever since I've been saved. It gets worse. You know, I don't know what to do with this holy fire that I feel. You know what I'm talking about? There were great revivals in the great nations of Europe. Great revivals. John Knox said, give me Scotland or I'll die. Wesley stood and preached righteousness. George Whitfield stood and preached righteousness in England, and then came to the American, did a great revival, great moves of God, great evangelist. And there was a wonderful thing. Great churches built, great universities built. Wonderful things happened. You can go to Europe today and find nothing but spiritual death. Now, if you hunt them up and shout hallelujah, somebody's going to come out, and you're going to find a remnant church everywhere. But these great, marvelous churches, the ones that John Knox, he wasn't responsible for actually building them, but he was the forerunner of the great Presbyterian movement in Scotland. And they are as cold and dead and empty, full of coal soot and dust and debris. today. The revival fire has gone out. And Francis Schaeffer says this is what we see in post-Christian America. And you know where the revival's going on? It's revival's going on in the third world countries. Behind the communist prison, you see, and that's become a thing of the past now. Those people have prayed and those people are free, and it'll just be interesting to see. I don't think it has a thing in the world to do with Jesus coming, but that's just my opinion. But it's going to be interesting to see now what is going to happen in all of those countries that have been loosed from the communist bonds. You know, communism was never the problem. Apathy is the problem. And in Africa, there are great revivals. I mean, the young people in Africa, brother, you can go into the high schools and just have a Holy Ghost rally any Sunday you want to. Just let them know you're coming. And bring the instruments and the Bible, and they'll be there and just praising God like you never heard. And out in the villages, there's a tremendous move in Mexico. How many of you got all this newsletter? And there's a move way down in Campeche. The pastors are building buildings, and people are getting saved, and it's just glorious. And I was talking with Stanley Black the other day. He had come from a meeting down in Colombia in South America. He said, you would not believe the move of God that's going on. So you see, it swept through to the British Isles and through the old countries of Europe. It swept on when the Wesleys and George Whitefield, it came. You see, and God is never in any hurry. He said, well, that was 200 or 300 years ago. Well, that didn't matter to God. You know, he doesn't have any clock to set. Than have any calendar to watch. He doesn't move in time. He inhabits eternity. But do you ever just feel like, you know, well, my, why can't we break out? And I can't express what I'm feeling. How many of you know what I'm talking about? And we need to see real revival, not a series of meetings. Gosh, anybody can have a series of meetings, but we need to see a revival. A real Holy Ghost fire. But let me tell you what Lamentations proves and Job proves, and you hear this. Man is not the central figure in society. God is the central person in all of the world. It's His world. This is my Father's world. It's His creation. And you know, the only reason, now I believe this, and you may say, well, I don't, but just think about it anyway. God was totally self-sufficient in and of Himself before He created the universe. Now, you know, they'll get on the television and say, God was lonely, so He made man. Turn it off and repent for watching that. God was never lonely. He is fully sufficient. He is perfect in His own self. The reason that He created the heavens and the earth and the whole universe, you know what He had in view? Calling out a church. Does that just hit you too hard? Well, the Bible itself says, Thou hast created all things for Thy pleasure. Well, He certainly doesn't find any pleasure in sin or sinners. He finds His pleasure in the church and in righteousness.
Earl John Stewart said when he was here that God's intent originally was to populate the earth with godly people.
His original intent was to populate the earth with godly people. And then you say, well, why are they sinners? The same reason why a jeweler puts a diamond on a black cloth. Without sin, there could be no righteousness. Everything has to have a comparative. Had you ever thought about that? Oh, listen, I could get into Romans with you. It says, you know, He created some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. And He created those for dishonor so that He could put His mercy on those who were to receive His mercy. How many of you can think what we're thinking? You know something what we're thinking? See, these are healthy things to think about. Spiritually healthy. But the real tragedy in Lamentations is that it could have all been avoided. The people themselves were the cause of the trouble, having refused warnings over and over and over, and they were determined to pursue paganism in preference to their covenant relationship with Jehovah God. You remember all through Jeremiah. See, this doesn't make a lot of sense to you if you don't know much about Jeremiah, but all through Jeremiah, they said, we're going to do it. They said, we're going to listen to these priests that are these prophets that are prophesying peace. We're not going to pay attention to you, Jeremiah. Go get in that well yonder, and they kick him in the well. They tie him and whip him. We don't want to hear it. Isn't that interesting?
Yes, it is.
That's where he ended up. Nobody ever believed a word he said. Israel had been warned by Amos and Hosea over and over and over, and Judah by Joel, Isaiah, Micah, Jeremiah, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And we've seen enough just going through Isaiah and Jeremiah to know and understand the urgency of their messages. They urgently told the people to repent, to forsake Baal worship, and come back again to the God of Israel. Yet they ignored the prophets, and they went on their way. Well, we're doing that today. You know, America's doing what she wants to do. I hate to bring it up again, but you need to hear The Last Days of America by David Wilkinson. It'll make your hair stand on end. Won't help you sleep at night, but it might help you to repent. And to see where we're headed, because the judgment of God is on national sin. But cheer up, you know, we're not going to go under. The church is victorious. The church is triumphant. But all through it now, the good news is that God saved a remnant. That word is so beautiful. It's first time mentioned in Genesis 45 where Joseph said, God sent me down here to preserve a remnant in the earth. Joseph said. And, you know, I can't get into that. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3 says, the remnant that were left in the province who survived the captivity. There was a remnant who survived, and God preserved them. All the prophets speak of the remnant, but, you know, we can't go into that now. But the one we understand, let me tell you, the one we understand is Isaiah 1:9. Don't look there, look here. He said, unless the Lord of hosts had left us a remnant, we'd be as Sodom and Gomorrah. And then Paul quotes that in Romans 9:29. Very same thing. He said, though the number of the descendants of Abraham be as the number of the sands of the sea, yet only a small remnant have believed. It's hard to understand, isn't it? So, and also into Revelation, the rest deals with the rest of the people. We won't get into that. Now, the date's about 586 or 87. Some say as early as, or as late as 616, or as late as 616 early. But it doesn't really matter about the exact date. But there's a mess that's left. There's a mess in Jerusalem. The sweet thing about Jeremiah is he never says those four words that you and I spit out every time we get a chance. And those four words are, I told you so. I told you so. He never said that. See, real compassion would never even think that. But how many times we say that to people and to our kids? Well, I told you. Didn't I tell you? Never said that. Real compassion wouldn't utter that. It's an attitude of genuine sorrow. Genuine sorrow. In the 52nd chapter of Jeremiah, the 6th verse, it says there that this is read all over the world. That this is read on the 9th day of the 4th month in the synagogue. And they would read it. And the writers say that everywhere in the world where there are Jewish congregations, that they still read the Book of Lamentations in the synagogues. Jeremiah's grotto, you know, a grotto is kind of a cave carved out place that has somewhere to stand, and it is the name given to the place right outside of the northern wall outside of Jerusalem. And tradition says, now, you know, you have to separate tradition from truth, but some tradition is very good truth. But tradition says that it was here that he wept these bitter tears and composed the Lamentations. And tradition says that this is the same place that is now called Golgotha, the self-same hill on which the cross of Jesus stood, where Jesus wept in the same place that Jeremiah wept. One of the old Jerusalem, he said. We'll get to that later. One of the great lessons, let me tell you something, friends. This is not without lesson. One of the great lessons for the church of all ages, and it's not popular, and you won't hear it preached. But one of the great lessons for the church of all ages is that divine justice completes divine righteousness. Let me say that to you again. Divine justice is a complement to divine righteousness. You remember through the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets kept prophesying peace, and they kept on in their religion, and it seemed that they just absolutely, well, they didn't. They didn't believe a word that Jeremiah said. And because they didn't believe what Jeremiah said, they did not heed Jeremiah's warnings, and divine righteousness had brought them out of Egypt, through the Red Sea, into Canaan, into through the wilderness, fed them manna and honey and quails, water from the rock, had protected them. Their clothes didn't wear out. They didn't get sick all during that time. Divine righteousness had settled itself upon a people of God. But at the result of that, there is divine justice. Mm-hmm. Now, you ain't never heard anybody preach that. And you probably won't. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. So whatsoever a man sows, and you can also say a nation, sows, that will he reap. If he sows corruption to the flesh, he will of the flesh reap corruption and death. If he sows spiritual to the Spirit, he will of the Spirit reap eternal life. See, this is the same thing in the New Testament that I'm trying to tell you. What God has spoken that he will do, he will do. And there's nothing in the world as important for the church as learning the character of God. I gave a tape to a man not long ago. I said, listen, what do you think about this? He prayed. He said, well, the man doesn't know the character of God. You see, if you don't know the character of God, you don't know how to present the truth of God. The Israelites had come out in tremendous victory. About 1462, through it all, through the captivity in 721, that was 741 years later, and Judah 174 years later, after Israel. And Jeremiah prophesied that because of your sin, despite God's goodness, there will be a destruction. And in 586, the destruction came. You see, the lamentation is an act of sorrowfully regretting what's happened, and it's brought about by failure and shame. Failure to have heeded the word of God, and shame over what that has brought. Having been deceived by sin, oh, sin is so deceptive. Even the little faults, you know, and things, the little foxes on your vine.
Yeah.
You have little foxes on your vine?
Yeah.
My little foxes on my vine. They are so deceptive. The first thing you know, you will have convinced yourself it's okay.
That's right.
It's all right. And false, they were so deceived by the sin and by false prophets that they did not see God was at work in their lives. See, divine justice completes divine righteousness. And the great folly of the people of the covenant is that they willfully lived in indifference to the word of God. Their history had demonstrated to them the character of God. You say, I don't see that. I just got through telling you. He brought them out and brought them in. He provided for them. He was faithful. He said, if you obey me and keep my commandments, none of these diseases will be put upon you that I put upon all of you. He said, I'll be your God. You shall be my people. His name was Jehovah Jireh. His name was Jehovah Shammah. His name was the Lord is our shepherd. I mean, he had been all of these things to these people. And they utterly ignored the great glories of his character. And you see, today, as what Dr. Blaley was saying Sunday, we think nothing, and I don't know who I'm talking about. Now, you know, God help us. We think nothing of feasting our souls on the filthy soap operas. It's the same Baal worship that they had their groves to go and get into there. We have our groves. We have our high places where we feast our minds on filth. And the movies, good Lord, don't want to start on that. Another great lesson is with Job's case. Let's move on. Jeremiah recognizes the experience of suffering as a necessary requisite to spiritual maturity. You say, oh God, I wish you hadn't said that. I wish I didn't have to come to grips with that. Suffering is a necessary requirement for spiritual maturity. Why do you suppose Richard Wurmbrand said, we're the freest church in the world? Suffering had purged them of sin. Suffering had purged them of preference, of prejudice. He said, you know, in the communist prison, you don't care if that brother beside you is a Catholic priest or a Lutheran minister. He's a child of God. You know, Catholics and Lutherans, they never liked each other. But in the prison, see, there's such in suffering, we become really one. There is an experience of suffering that is a necessary requirement for spiritual maturity. There's an expectation, see, that in the goodness of God, there's going to be a restoration. And this also is spiritual maturity. If you can see God in suffering. Mm-hmm. Oh, somebody said, I don't believe that. I don't want to buy that. Well, you know, it ain't for sale if you don't want it.
Yeah.
In suffering. You see, if you can continue to see God. That's what old Job's wife tried. That turkey, see, she said, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, Job said the greatest thing in the Old Testament. He said, we have accepted prosperity from God. Shall we not also accept adversity? And through it all, Job never sinned with his mouth. See, if you can continue to see God, no matter what God does, Wormbrand said, and I knew he'd get tired of me talking about them, but I don't know anybody else that's been through anything like that, and you don't either. He said he preached himself a sermon in the pit of solitary confinement every day for 3 years. He'd get so happy he would literally leap for joy. And when his feet would hit the bottom of that pit, they would fall in his own human waste because he had no sanitary facilities. The joy of the Lord. See, his joy was matured in his suffering. Now, I would like for us to look back a moment to Deuteronomy 27. You say, well, I thought we came to study Lamentation. Well, it's a long introduction. I've got the first chapter, though. Hang in. Deuteronomy 28. Just look at it. We're not going to read it. We'll be here all week. Deuteronomy chapter 27. Moses and the elders of Israel charged the people, saying, keep the commandments which I commanded you today. And they're fixing to go into Jordan, you see. They're fixing to go in and possess the land. Now, there's 26 verses there in chapter 27 about the curses that will come to the people who do not keep the commandments of the Lord. 28, there are 14 verses of blessings for the people who will keep the commandments of the Lord.
Yes.
Then beginning in verse 15, the consequences of disobedience, down through verse 68. And if we had time to read this, and we have studied this, you would see that what he said would happen actually happened to Judah and Israel because of their disobedience. And I want you to know that in chapter 28 of Deuteronomy, I think it's in 28, Moses actually prophesied what was going to happen in A.D. 70. I don't see the verse.
49.
Deuteronomy 28:49. He even got over to A.D. 70. In his prophecies concerning the destruction of Jerusalem. A nation from afar, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you do not understand. Fierce countenance, no respect. They'll eat the offspring of your herd and all of this kind of thing. And that's exactly what happened. Then they even ate the offspring of their own bodies in this awful siege. Now, you say, well, why are you saying all that? I'm saying all that to tell you that these warnings had been given over and over and over and over again. And they did not go into any of this in ignorance. In Deuteronomy 29, there's one verse there that must be looked at. Well, there's a lot of verses, but we're going to look at one verse in Deuteronomy 29. Verse 25, 21, starts in 21. The generations to come, they'll see the plagues of the land. That's exactly what's going to happen. And they're going to wonder, all the land being a burning waste, like Sodom and Gomorrah. And they shall say, why has the Lord done this to the land? Not the devil. Get that in your pipe now. Not the devil. The Lord has done this to this land. Why the great outburst of anger? Then the men shall say, and you shall say, and your answer to them about the destruction that the Lord has brought upon this place. You shall say to them, because they forsook the covenant of the Lord, the God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them out of Egypt, and they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they had not known, and gods whom he had not given to them. And that's exactly what they did, and we can't go any further than that. The very thing now that Moses had written have now come to pass. That's why I say to you that divine justice must be meted out as an end result of divine righteousness. There's no logical doctrinal coherence in Lamentations. It doesn't have to make sense. It's not a logical presentation of any theological doctrine. Sometimes the Lamentations just seem haphazard, don't they? Don't have any order at all. Not supposed to have. But there's a sense of national repentance, compassion, which brings a reliance on future mercies. I heard Simon Cameron say this. He says, he who has delivered us, or past deliverances, calls us to trust him for future triumphs. God can do it again and again and again. Now, chapter 1, well, let me just say this before we get actually into the chapter here. Job's known as the prophet of the weak and weep of the broken heart. He wept, and I read a poem this morning that I want to share with you. It said, "Laugh and the world laughs with you. Weep and you weep alone. This sad old world must borrow its mirth, but it has trouble enough of its own."
Amen.
Yes, sir. He wept alone. Nobody wanted to weep with Jeremiah. See, we see tears as weakness. We see as crying is something that women do, and bawling is something that babies do. And we equate it with weakness of character. Now, come on, I know you do. See, this would make Jeremiah a real wimp. But it's true. He gave the strongest message in all the Bible: Jerusalem will be destroyed. That's the strongest message in all the Bible. Jerusalem will be destroyed. You remember that Jerusalem was the name that God had chosen to put his name? Y'all know that? Deuteronomy 16, verses 6 and verse 11, he said, "You'll choose a place and you'll observe the Passover there at that place where I have chosen to put my name." And the strongest message that could come across the national scene was the place where God has put his name will be destroyed. And you see something would rise up and say, "Well, God ain't going to let it be destroyed." Well, that's what they thought. But divine righteousness begets divine justice. Let us never forget that. The people who wouldn't believe it, they said, "Not at all." But everything he kept talking, and he kept getting into more trouble. But he never backed down because he was not running a popularity contest. Remember, we mentioned earlier Jeremiah and Jesus weeping over the same place. Now, Jeremiah wept over the city that had already, now hear me real well, I know you're tired. Jeremiah wept over a city already destroyed.
Yes.
He was looking at the ruins. About 600 years later, Jesus wept over the same city that was to be destroyed.
Right.
And they didn't believe Jesus any more than they believed Jeremiah.
Yeah.
But the scripture says, and Jesus wept and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks." And there's no tender expression of nature.
No.
See, it's good to be country.
Mm-hmm.
You hear a clap of thunder. I bet you've heard it, Norma and Lillian and maybe Miss Nell. Noreen, you hear a clap of thunder in a chicken yard.
Yeah.
How many of you have ever heard a clap of thunder in a chicken yard? And there'll be a little, an old hen with little bitties. I still has hens and bitties. That's the only place I see hens and bitties. I know there are some others. A clap of thunder and a sudden calamity of rain. And those little things will run. And her old wings cover out, you know, and she'll grab those little chickens. And she's a shelter in a time of storm. Glory to God. And he said, "How oft would I have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks." But he said, "But you would not." And Jesus wept over the same place that would be destroyed. My, my. You know, this is in three of the Gospels. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. Luke 21, Matthew 24, and Mark 13. Jesus said, it's a matter of prophecy, see, that he is saying. The people didn't believe either one of them, but both, Jesus and Jeremiah, wept over the disobedience of the people and the hardness of their hearts. Jesus wept over that which was to come, and Jeremiah wept over that which had already come to pass. Look at chapter 1. Aren't you glad you said, well, I didn't think she had it. We haven't wasted a word, friends. I want to tell you, it's a serious thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We really absolutely need to realize the awesomeness of his justice. Yeah, I told you, I got all kind of tapes, you know, from all kind of folks, and some of them are not worth hitting a hog with, so you throw them in a sack and give them to LaVon to tape over. And I buy tapes, you know. Sometimes you buy something and it looks so good, and it's nothing but trash. But this guy was saying, you know, well, now all of that wrath of God is in the Old Testament. We just do not even want to concern ourselves. This was a seminary in London. We do not want to concern ourselves with the wrath of God. Now, this fella that was preaching this tape said, that is horrible heresy.
It sure is.
So I could keep the tape. Because he was just quoting what he had tried to be taught. They had tried to tell him that there's nothing to the wrath of God. And it's Dr. Eric Alexander's tape on the wrath of God. It's one of the most beautiful things that you would ever hear in all your life, is the wrath of God. Now, Eric Alexander, we aren't selling tapes, but you need to hear it. The first chapter, Dirge 1. You know what dirge is? It's a funeral song. A funeral song. Three parts to it. Verses 1 through 7 declare Jerusalem is destroyed. Verses 8 through 11 give the reason why. And verses 12 through 22 plea for mercy. Looking at verse 1. And these are the kind of thing you almost have to read every verse. Remember Proverbs? We almost have to read every verse.
Yeah.
The verses are so, they're just, every verse stands alone. How lonely sits the city. I want you to notice this descriptive word, lonely, sits the city. She's become like a widow. She was full of people, but she's come like a widow. She was once great among the nations, princess among the province, has become a forced laborer. You see, the height of human stress is widowhood.
Right.
When your husband dies, somebody will give you a book and it'll tell you that, and then you'll understand why you're going through what you're going through, because you think you're going to die. But somebody would point out to you, this is the worst thing that will ever happen, you know, in a happy marriage. This is the worst thing that will ever happen to you. So all through Jeremiah, this lonely widow and this forsaken maiden lady and this lonely, bereft of all ties, bereft of all security, this thing goes all the way through there because God knows how to illustrate what he is saying. Utter anguish, the depth of human loneliness. And if you've been with it, you know. You see, that there's just nothing like it, isn't there? There's just no other thing that can happen that replaces the utter helplessness. And every once in a while, you'll feel it, even after years, you know, you realize, there's nobody to help me.
Right.
And then I know that's not true because the men in the church are as near as the telephone. So, you know, you're not really alone, but there's something. And she feels this loneliness. Jerusalem does. It's interesting. I want to point this out to you before we go any further. It's interesting to remember that in the Old Testament. Now, I want you to hear what I'm saying. People don't like to hear this because they just don't like to hear it. In the Old Testament, God married Israel at Sinai. Okay? You like to hear that. But you won't like to hear Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning in verse 6. Jeremiah chapter 3. And beginning in verse 6. Then the Lord said to me, in the days of Josiah the king, and that's when Jeremiah's prophecy began, the days that he and Josiah were young people together. Josiah got himself killed in a foolish battle at Megiddo. He shouldn't have done that, but God was in that too. He said to the days of Josiah the king, have you seen what faithful Israel did? Y'all got your Bibles? You need to see this. She went up on every high hill and every under green tree, and she was an harlot there. And I thought, after she has done all these things, she'll return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it. And I saw that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and I had given her a bill of divorcement.
Mm-hmm.
Y'all hear what I said?
Right, right.
God divorced Israel. What does your Bible say that?
Right.
I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, and she went and was a harlot also. And it came about because of the lightness of her harlotry that she polluted the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. You see, that's what the gods of Baal worshipped. And they would go into these groves and enter into all kind of lewd sexual orgies, and Israel did the same thing. Yet in spite of all of this that her treacherous sister Judah did, Judah did not return to me with her whole heart, but rather was in deception. Now I say to you, on the basis of the fact that God had divorced Israel, mm-hmm. that the reason why Jesus came into the world was to get a bride. Mm-hmm. Isn't that interesting?
Yes.
Some of you say, well, I don't believe that. That's true. The church is the bride of Christ. It's made up of Jew and Gentile, see. It's not, nobody's barred out of the church. But the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit just like Abraham sent Eleazar. Remember, Paulette? We've chatted about that. He sent his servant, Eleazar, type of the Holy Spirit, into the land to get himself a bride for Isaac. And the Holy Spirit is busy in the world today sanctifying a church. Doesn't that excite you? The wooing of the Spirit, you see, is to bring a bride for Christ. Now, let me tell you something else good. Somebody ought to shout. You know, I feel like some of you must be cold backslidden if you don't see what I'm excited about. This Jerusalem was destroyed. It was destroyed again in A.D. 70. There's one over there now, but it has nothing at all, not anything at all to do with the bride of Christ. I mean, forget that. But I want to tell you what, there's another Jerusalem. Glory to God. John said, I, John, saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven adorned as a bride for a bridegroom. It's the place where God has written his name, Joe. Hallelujah. Doesn't that excite you? See, you have to be in the Spirit, though, to lay hold of this. This is just not anything the street person could ever... They say, you are nuts. You know, somebody old and gray like me and Dot Barry say, I'm a bride. I'm a bride. Sure, I'm a bride. They say, you're a nut. No, I'm a bride. Say, you're a widow. You got a husband. Well, no, I'm a bride, and I'm a spouse to the King of Glory.
Yeah.
Well, every bit of I said is true.
Yeah.
But it's foolishness to the world. But to those of us who believe, it's the power of God unto salvation. So you have to see that it all turns out good. The city, once full of people, is desolate like a widow. And, you know, same thing is said about Babylon in Revelation 8. I've got to do a lot of studying now. I saw some stuff this morning. It's not legal to share. For she's been reduced from greatness to forced labor. See, the King of Glory was to be her husband, but the King of Glory has forsaken her and put her away in a bill of divorcement, and now she's had to grub out a living by false labor. Verse 2 says, Jerusalem weeps while others sleep in the night. She weeps because of the destruction. Rest was ordained, but she's in torment. Her lovers, that is, all of these nations, y'all remember over the months in Jeremiah that she's tried to play footsie with Edom and play footsie with Egypt and play footsie with Moab and to try to get them in with her to raise her up to develop a strength in her?
Right.
Her lovers have all been forsaken, all of them now, and they have allied themselves against her and she had tried to get them to ally themselves against Babylon for her defense. They're now helping in the plunder. The next verse is the bitter weeping. He said there's none to comfort. They've dealt treacherously with the enemies, exile, affliction, harsh servitude, no rest, pursuers, and nothing but distress. The roads of Zion are in mourning. The highway of Zion used to be a scene of great feasts and festivals. No one's coming to the appointed feast anymore. Man, Psalm 100, the Psalm of the Songs of Degrees, I believe it starts with Psalm 120. I'd have to check that, 120 through 100 and something or other. the Songs of Degrees. When the Old Testament scholars put the book of Psalms together and made it Israel's hymn book, well, they took those psalms and they put them in one section, called them the Songs of Degrees, and that's what they sang as they would go up to Jerusalem three times a year for the feast. And one of them that they sang was, "They that trust in the Lord are Mount Zion, which cannot be removed." And they would sing and celebrate about being as Mount Zion, which cannot be removed. I think it starts with 120 or 121. And these people, 121, their man, they'd go up shouting and singing. Not anymore. It's all deserted. The gates are desolate. You remember the gates in the cities of the Old Testament? Right inside the big gates, which were closed, but inside the big gates was an open area and an open space where there was seen of much activity. I'm going to tell you something about gates now. Now you say, that ain't interesting. I think it's real interesting. At these gates, the merchants would sell their wares. You see, in the old city, which the Jews have carefully kept for the tourists, but inside the old city, right up there by the gate, you see a Jewish merchant with a whole big basket of bagels. You remember?
Yeah.
Big old pieces of bread.
Yeah.
Or you see them up there with lots of bookmarks for us to buy.
Mm-hmm.
You can get them for a penny a piece if you'll hassle long enough. But in the olden days, before they went tourists, that's where they went and they sold their fish and they sold their produce inside the gate. Then there was another business that went on inside the gates where they decided all kinds of important issues. Remember in the book of Ruth, the marriage between Ruth and Boaz was decided it could happen. There was another person who could have claimed her, so he didn't want her. He didn't want that Moab woman. Boaz said, you know, part of the deal, if you get the land, you got to take the woman. He said, I don't want the land. I don't want the woman. So they went up to the gate and sat down, you know, he took his shoe off. You remember that beautiful story? And absolved himself of any claim to the land that he could have reclaimed. Well, that was decided at the city gate. Let me tell you something else. They used to take a rebellious child in Deuteronomy 21. They'd take him to the gates and stone him. A person caught in adultery or in murder under the old law was taken outside the city gates and stoned to death. I mean, these are heavy things that went on at the gates. Isn't that interesting? Isn't that interesting? Now, the gates are empty. Who else thinking of a scripture in the New Testament about gates? Did any of you run across your mind that Jesus said, I'll build my church in the gates of hell? You know what that means? It means no decision that's made in hell. Are you hearing me? No decision that's made in hell shall prevail against the church. Isn't that good news? It was a place of government, place of decision. That's where Abraham found Lot, you remember? He had been elected to the city council. You say there wasn't no city council. Well, that was tantamount to the city council, same thing. Oh, Lot was in the government of Sodom. He was sitting there by the gates. And Abraham found him down there. There's nothing going on at the gates now in Jerusalem, but priests are all there just weeping. The virgins are afflicted. You see, there's no hope for any future marriage because everybody nearly has been destroyed and carried off. The virgins are bitter. The young women are bitter. The adversaries have overtaken them. The enemies are in prosperity. Now, I want you to notice. Now, look everybody with me at verse 5, and it's the third line in my Bible. It'll be in different structure, maybe in yours, but it says, and if you don't hear anything else, I want you to hear this, and don't go out and blame the devil for your troubles. For the Lord has caused her grief. Because of the multitude of her transgressions. Her little ones have gone away as captives before the adversary. All the majesty has departed from the daughter of Zion. Her princes have become like, this translation says bucks. Yours may say hearts, but it means like a deer without any pasture.
Rams
without any pasture. They have fled and have no strength before those that are pursuing them. And you imagine Jeremiah just weeping and bawling and sniveling and groaning. And I mean, he is in deep affliction and saying these words. We can't even imagine it. I don't have any idea what it would be like. We take it pretty lightly. In the days of her affliction and homelessness, Jerusalem remembers all her precious things. And you know, we do remember the good days, don't we?
Yeah, that's the truth.
We always remember when it was better.
Yeah.
And she did too. That were from the days of old when her people fell into the hand of the adversary and no one helped her. The adversaries saw her and they mocked at her in her ruin. Now, these first seven verses say Jerusalem is in the, has been destroyed. She is in a mess. Desolation, anguish, and weeping. Starting with verse 8 through 11, the cause of it. Verse 8 says, Jerusalem sinned greatly. She has become an unclean thing. All who honored her despise her because they've seen her nakedness. Even she herself groans and turns away. See, it's, remember this imagery of a woman.
Mm-hmm.
Continues. Nakedness is a term that means ill repute. It first occurs in the Garden of Eden after the original sin. They realized they were naked. Now, their bodies were naked, no doubt. I mean, you know, the pictures you see and the enactments that you see. They realize that they are truly without, and really what they had been bereft of and stripped of was the glory of God. God's glory covered, there was no sin there. They just walked in it and bathed in it and enjoyed the glory of God. Sin came, God's glory left. And they realized that they were naked. An interesting thing about nakedness, I want you to hear this. An interesting thing about nakedness is that when Moses came down out of the mountain and saw the people celebrating the golden calf, he saw that the people were naked.
Yeah.
Now, whether or not they'd stripped themselves of their clothing, we're not told. They could have, but they were undone.
Yeah.
They were unclean. In the third chapter of the book of Revelation, the letter to Laodicea said, you think you're rich and have need of nothing? But he said, you're naked. Now, they surely were not without clothing, because they, man, Laodicea was one of the richest sections near the area of Colossae over there in Asia Minor. That was one of the most affluent sections and the finest wool in all the world. So they were not naked of clothing. Are y'all thinking?
Right.
And you know, you could say that to the churches in America.
Yeah. That's right.
You know, you're rich, affluent, big buildings, big properties. I mean, you've got everything in robed choirs, and there ain't nothing wrong with that, except that our sufficiency is not any of it.
That's right.
So he says, but you're naked, wretched, miserable, and blind.
Mm-hmm.
And the prophecy in Revelation goes on to say, I say to you, buy eye salve, so that your eyes might be opened.
Yeah.
When have you heard that preached?
Mm-hmm.
That's heavy. Mm-hmm. Naked, wretched, miserable, and blind. Now, the law forbade all this adultery. Well, that was one of the original Ten Commandments. And Judah had committed all this spiritual adultery, had gone after Baal and all these things that we've already know. Now, both in ritual observances and in moral activity, adultery was rampant. God's people were warned against anything that were unclean. And let me say, well, now, why are you saying this? If I'm saying it to you because it's spiritually true, and I'll tell you the great need for the church. Now, this is my idea, and you may differ, and it's okay. But the great need for the church is real, honest teaching on holiness of character. The New Testament says to the church that you are to shun, and that's an old King James word which means avoid, the very presence of evil, the very appearance of evil. And Paul says, and he's talking about the great promises in the Old Testament prophets in the 6th and 7th chapters of 2 Corinthians. He says, God has promised that we'll be his people and he'll be our God and he'll be a father to us and we'll be sons and daughters unto him and he'll walk in our midst. That's the closing verses of 2 Corinthians 6. And then Paul says, now listen, friends, this is urgently important for the church. Then he says, therefore, beloved, having these precious promises, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. See, spiritual sins are as very much real as flesh sins. And sins of the spirit are pride, arrogance, envy, strife, divisions, declensions, jealousy, envyings, and sins of the flesh are those that everybody sees. Adultery, drunkenness, drug trafficking, all of that kind of thing that gets in the paper and everybody knows who's guilty. But you can sit in the pew and just be full of spiritual sins and envying your brothers and being at odds with the person on the other side of the church.
That's right.
And the Bible says, let us cleanse ourselves of all filthiness of flesh and spirit. It's the same warning through the pen of Paul the Apostle that came through the mouth of Jeremiah and Isaiah the prophets. Repent, forsake your ways. And you know, Jeremiah talked about men having forsaken the fountain of living waters and had hewn out for them cisterns where the waters were stagnant. You can pour your own water in a cistern. You didn't get that. You can turn your back on the river of life that's in the Word of God and put your words in some old tank. And that's exactly what they had done in Jeremiah's day. They had forsaken the God of the Word and the living Word and the living water, that holy fire that gets inside you. And had just gone and believed what these false prophets had said. See, they put their words in their own containers. They had forsaken the Word of God and hewn out cisterns for themselves. And the New Testament says over and over and over and over again that grace and peace will be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and in obedience of God. Rusty said this one night, and I couldn't wait to ask him because I didn't really believe it, and yet I'd seen it in the back of the old Dake Bible. There's 1,050 commandments for the New Testament church. 1,050 commandments for the New Testament church. And you know, there's such things as this. Shun every appearance of evil is one. Be not yoked together with unbelievers. Avoid slander. Let brotherly love continue. Don't quench the spirit. Despise gossiping. Avoid strife. Rejoice evermore. In everything give thanks. Pray without ceasing. Be fervent in your love for one another, brethren. Think on these things, whatsoever things are lovely, pure, good, and so forth. Think on these things. Avoid empty chatter. They're all there, 1,050 of them. I'll show them to you. Who else has got a Dake Bible? I don't like the thing, but it's got some good stuff cataloged in it like that. These are instructions in righteousness. Now, if these are instructions in righteousness and we've all got a copy, what's the matter with the church? Why aren't we seeing revival? You ever wonder like things like that?
Yes.
I got down before the Lord one day, all bent out of shape and disgusted, and I said, am I doing anything right? And just like a boomerang, the answer came. You know what the answer was? What you're doing for Mexico is good. And then there was total silence. And I wasn't a bit better off than I was when I asked. You know, I don't mean that he spoke to me out of a burning bush or that I heard him or saw him. But in my spirit, see, that's what I saw and heard. And I said, well, you know, to myself, I justified it all and rationalized it all. And I said, well, the only way I'd do that is to get them together. Mm-hmm. See, I wouldn't have $2,000 a month that I could send to the mission field if the saints didn't come together. So I realized if some of it wasn't kind of worthwhile, that you wouldn't come back, you see. I just fixed myself up with all kind of good favor. But I'm saying to you, you know that your heart hurts when you feel the weight of being a Christian. And yet the joy of the Lord is our strength. How many of you understand this paradox, you know? Well, verse 8 through 11 is the reason why. And then the rest of the verses, which we'll go through very briefly next. What time do you have?
12.
Okay, which we'll go through next time. Because there's so much like chapter 2. There's all just so much alike. I want you to look at verse 15. The Lord has rejected many strong men. The Lord rejects See, the devil doesn't do anything about all this. The devil wouldn't want to be caught here. That's right. Look at verse 18 quickly. This is the some of the writers say that verse 18 is the key verse of all the book of Lamentations. I don't think that, but they won't think it's okay. I think the key verse of Lamentations is "Great is thy faithfulness."
Yeah.
But 1:18 says, "The Lord is righteous, but I have rebelled against his command. Hear now, O people, and behold my pain. My virgins and my young men have gone into captivity." And it's because the Lord is righteous. Now, don't forget, what we've learned today is that divine righteousness complements, I mean, divine justice complements divine righteousness.
Absolutely.
And we thank you for coming. You have sat a long time. My watch stopped, you see. That's why I kept on.